This is study number 12 on the King of the North, as we understand, as our limited understanding, of course, in Daniel 11. And we've been going through several studies. And the parts that I'm sharing now I want to do in small pieces, small bites, not big, huge bites. So this isn't going to be, as far as I know, unless the Holy Spirit inspires us to go longer than what I'm thinking here. But this isn't going to be a very long study, but enough to chew on a small piece here. What I mean by small doesn't mean that the topic is small and it's of no consequence, contrary to that, quite contrary to that. This is a huge piece of this puzzle that we're looking at in Daniel. And so again, just to do a little repeating here, in order for us to understand about the King of the North in Daniel 11, we need to look at this King of the North and its very beginnings in Daniel 8. That's where it all started to come together. And so it's very helpful for us to look at how this King of the North came to be, and how he grew, and how we, as believers in Christ, Adventists, are going to have to deal with him. As Brother Jones said in 1899, we will have to deal with Rome in all of his phases. Now, some people take that to mean Neo-Rome or political Rome, which there's two great republics. There's the Republic of Rome, which was pagan Rome, and then there's the Republic of the United States, and you can certainly apply that. But I think more specifically, the phases of Rome that we're talking about in Daniel 8 here is pagan, specifically, and papal Rome. And so this pagan and pagan concepts of Rome have merged together. And so papal Rome is a mixture, an absorption, an intertwining of pagan Rome as well. And so we're going to see that. And so today we're going to look at a term in Daniel 8, verse 12. And just to read the text itself, and then we're going to chew on a piece of it, so to speak. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. So I'm not using the word chew out of context here. We're going to actually chew on this a little bit, spiritually speaking, of course. And so let's look at verse 12. Of course, verse 11 says he magnified himself. And then the he here, and we've talked about the he and who that is, how that he represents a masculine, which points to the pagan identity of this little horn, and the horn of littleness that we have been discussing in verse 9. And so in verse 12 it says, a host was given, the little horn, against the daily, which we saw was the continual, okay, by reason of transgression. By reason of transgression. Now, what does that mean? And so we can discuss this a little bit. And again, I'm a layman. I'm not a scholar here. I'm just trying to understand these powerful truths. And so let's just think about that word transgression for a minute. When we hear the word transgression, we normally think of breaking the commandments of the law of God, which is true. And, you transgress. You broke the first commandment, or you took the Lord's name in vain, or you coveted, you stole something, you lied, that type of thing. And certainly that is true. But is that the way the term is used in this particular text? Is it a transgression? It is. But what kind of transgression is this? And so, As we look into this, it's very important. Now, remember again, as a little point of review, this very scriptures that we're studying right here, right now, is where Adventists were born out of. We came out of these texts. We came into existence because of William Miller studying what Daniel wrote so long ago. And William Miller was living when? At the time of the end. Remember what we read in Daniel 12. Go thy way. Okay, Daniel, you sleep with your fathers and so on, and stand in your lot at the time of the end. And Jesus said that in Matthew 24. You know, Daniel standing in his lot when you see the desolation. So that's what we're doing. We're looking at this at the time of when? The end. And so it was William Miller who the Lord used to pioneer this for us. And that's where all this came. That's where all this buzz is coming from. This divine buzz, if I can say that. And we're looking at the relationship of the horn of littleness, the daily, as we've already discussed, is the continual, the host, and with respect to the transgression. So we're looking at the horn, the daily, the host, and transgression in this particular study today. So the daily and the horn and the host, it has already been demonstrated that by the parallelism of gender, remember we had that previous study in verses 9 through 12, exhibiting a pattern, and I'm just going to say it, A, B, A, B, which represents the identification of pagan Rome in verses 9 and 11, and papal Rome in verses 10 and 12. Now, we already discussed this. The masculine word for Rome, pagan Rome, what had to do with pagan Rome. And then the feminine part of describing Rome has to do with papal Rome. Interesting, isn't it? And so the focus of this action in verse 12 resides with not the pagan masculine noun of the phrase of the horn of littleness, but it resides with the feminine phase of the horn of littleness. So what this text is talking about when we're looking at the term transgression and host, it does not apply to the masculine form, but rather the feminine form. And this is the verb, I think I said the word noun. English was not one of my better subjects, so please forgive me if I'm not saying the proper terms here, but the verb, from what I understand, cannot be applied to the masculine, but rather to the feminine phase of the horn that was given a host. The feminine was given a host against the daily by transgression. By transgression. This is a very interesting concept. And so let's look at this a little closer as we're getting used to the terms. Remember what I said before. We have to throw the words out there because they're in the Bible. And at first, we think we understand what they mean, but then it turns out it isn't exactly what we thought it meant because it gets confusing as we look through it a little more. And then we don't understand it at all, and then we kind of give up, and let's go back to the story about Jesus feeding talking about feeding the sheep and so on, and real simple stuff. But this is a good exercise for our hearts and our minds to look at this much more closer. So thus we see that the transgression in Daniel 8:12 transpires in a counterfeit setting. Counterfeit setting. Just tuck that into your heart for a moment. And so the horn was given. This is a feminine verb describing papal Rome. And it was also given, it was given a host, because that's what we're reading, right? A host, a horn, okay, and a transgression. What was the host? It was a pagan army. So the feminine papal Rome, that's the horn that it's talking about in verse 12, was given a host. And so this horn, feminine papal Rome, was given a host, a pagan army, by transgression. Now, what does the word transgression mean here? An unrepentant rebellion of pagan papal forces. Now, I'm throwing that out there to you. We're going to use that concept more and develop it as we continue to go through this. So, with the correct understanding, so let's, wait a minute, before we get into that, let me just say this. It was already demonstrated previously that the evidence strongly favors the identification of the one exalting himself in verse 11, okay, is this horn. But now we're looking at it as in its papal phase. So with the correct understanding of the daily hatamid, that's the Hebrew word, representing the self-exalting character of what? All pagan nations, including Rome, which was lifted up by papal Rome. Now, let's just stop right there for a moment. And I want to show you something as we're looking at Daniel 8. And remember, we should study Daniel and Revelation together because they have parallel chapters. What I mean by parallel, they're not exactly, saying the exact same words, but they're addressing the same topics. And they're presenting the same topics from different angles, from different views, you see. So Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 are talking about the same power. Daniel 8, the ones that we're looking at right here in the King of the North and Daniel 11. And then there's parallel chapters in the book of Revelation. And we're going to look at a parallel chapter in the book of Revelation talking about the very thing that we're talking about right here. Let's do that for just a moment. Now remember what we discovered in Daniel 11, that the King of the South went after the King of the North. And in Revelation 11, we see how that worked out. It was the French Revolution. And so the King of the North, Babylon, the papacy, received a deadly wound in 1798. That was the official deadly wound. But that wound, strike, remember we in previous studies showed that Martin Luther actually struck a blow. So there was the blow from heaven, but there was also the blow from the dark forces that went after the King of the North. And we've had that previous study. But the point that we're making here, that this daily, this idea of the daily, now we there's controversy over that, but if we don't have that straight, then we can't go any further here. Then we go down some other side street. So the daily represents the self-exalting character of all pagan nations, including pagan Rome, which was lifted up, absorbed, assimilated by papal Rome. Now let's look at Revelation chapter 13. And you'll see this. It's amazing. Verse 1. John says, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Now, what kind of beast is this? And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it was wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after this beast. Now, did you hear that? Did you see the description? We're talking about a leopard, a bear, a lion, and then there's a dragon. The dragon, we already know in chapter 12, in verse 9, and that great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So there's paganism. All these animals represent paganism. Leopard, bear, lion, and certainly the dragon. Okay? Paganism. All pagan nations. And so that's where this horn is in Revelation 13 that has committed this blasphemy. And isn't it blasphemed by taking God's name in vain, but saying he is God? That's the worst kind of rebellion there can possibly be, right? We know that. Okay, so all pagan nations, that's what the self-exalting character of the daily means. It means that all of these pagan nations, including Rome, this self-exalting character. Now, we've already discussed this idea of self-exalting, and it bears repeating. There are those who are proud and arrogant, right? And they like to be applauded and all of that, and that's certainly self-exalting. But the highest form of self-exalting there is to exalt oneself as God. And that is the epitome of rebellion against God. That's what Isaiah 14 said about Lucifer. I will ascend my throne above the throne of God. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2 is talking about. He sitteth in the temple as God. See, that's what the word blasphemy means in Revelation 13. Now, this is what we have to deal with, folks. Remember what Jesus said in John 17? This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It is a life and death issue. The counterfeit that we're looking at here isn't going to come across to us as a pagan, heathen deity, but as a Christian deity, as the real God. That's what we were reading. A counterfeit. That's what the word antichrist means. Yes, it is antichrist. It's against Christ. But how is he against Christ? How is this antichrist against Christ? By portraying himself as Christ. And all of the pagan ideas of what God is like is going to be personified in this last demonstration of a counterfeit Christ. Do we need to know what the difference is? You bet we do. That's why it's so important right now to see what the counterfeit Christ is made out of. It's made out of this self-exalting character that is based on Satan's idea of self-exalting. A creature trying to pass himself off as a creator, as God. And he snows a lot of people with this. He's led the world captive with this. We read that in 1 John. It says, the whole world lieth in the power of the wicked one, except for those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So this idea, what Jesus prayed for in John 17, that prayer, just before he went to the cross, has not been fully answered until the time of the end. That they might know thee, Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is this? This is life eternal. It is an eternal life issue. It is life and death. That's how important this is. So, this idea of exposing this counterfeit Christ is the best time to do it right now. Not when he's in your face impersonating Christ. How are you going to know that that's not the true Jesus? what would you have as a reference? And you know, a lot of people are confused today about all kinds of issues, about marriage, for example. You know, marriage is one between one man and one woman. But we're being told that no, that's not true. Marriage can be between any two people, between two men, and between two women. And then there's another guy standing in line, says, "Well, wait a minute. How about me? How about if I have a marriage and have several women as a wife? You know, several wives." And then there's somebody else that says, "Okay, well, how about if I could marry my pet?" You know, on and on and on. See, and so. And then there's somebody that says, "Well, listen, this is all compassion, and this is love, and this is understanding." And even people will say, "Well, this is what Jesus was like." And then if you're not studying, if you're not discerning who the real God is, you're going to get confused. And you're going to think, you know, well, maybe we should be compassionate. Maybe we should be understanding it. Maybe these people feel this way because of something they ate, or because of their fallen nature, or because of this and that, and on and on and on. But what does the law do? The law was not given to us as a method of salvation, but the law was given to expose sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 7. How I would have not known lust, except the law says, "Thou shalt not covet." And when he saw the law, he said, "Sin revived and I died." He saw the sin. So the law shows us what sin really is. This is the work of the law that we're looking at right now. The law exposes the man of sin. The law exposes the counterfeit Christ. That's what we're looking at. The law also points us to the true Jesus. And so what we're looking at right now is the law saying, this is not Christ. Don't believe it. No matter what kind of you know, visual effects that go on here, it'll look like Jesus, sound like Jesus, and you'll think it is Jesus, but it is not Jesus. And Jesus warned us that many will come in my name and say, "Lo, here is Christ and there is Christ." Believe it not. So we have to know this. It's important. The law and the gospel go hand in hand until the time of the end. This is what the angel told Ellen White, and she quoted. She says, "My guide said, there is much light yet to shine on the law of God and on the gospel of righteousness." This is part of that light shining. And it's to lighten the earth, the angel said, with his glory. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? That's what God has given to the Advent movement here. That's what we've been blessed with. This is a gift from heaven given to us. And so again, all pagan nations have this self-exalting character, which is what the term daily means, which was lifted up, including pagan Rome, which was lifted up, assimilated, absorbed by papal Rome. So it becomes clear that there is a contest or a struggle, not only between the horn, there's a struggle that goes on between the horn, the pagan horn, and the papal horn. It's one horn, right? But there's a struggle in its transformation, in its movement from pagan, the pagan horn, to the papal horn. Did you ever hear that before? This is interesting to know. There is a struggle. But not only is there a struggle with the horn itself moving from morphing from pagan Rome to papal Rome, but there's also a struggle with the prince of the host. Let me say it again. Maybe that was confusing. So there's a contest. There's a struggle with this horn and the prince of the host. That's Jesus, right? Because this horn blasphemes itself by saying, "I am God." It speaks great words, right? So that's a direct hit to Christ. But also between the two phases of Rome itself. That's what I was just saying. For example, not only was the daily lifted up by papal Rome from pagan Rome. Now think about that. This wasn't just like, you know, a day ends and the night comes and you go to bed and the next morning, boom, you know, pagan Rome went to sleep that night. And then the next morning he woke up and he was papal Rome. No, no. There was a struggle that went from pagan to papal Rome. Pagan Rome didn't want to let go. And papal Rome had to struggle to get to be papal Rome. So to make this clear about this struggle between pagan Rome and papal Rome, well, not only was the daily, the idea of self-exalting, lifted up by papal Rome from pagan Rome, but the place of his sanctuary was cast down by papal Rome. So that's in verse 11. So the struggle continues in a pitched battle in verse 12, where an army is given to papal Rome against the continual self-exalting behavior manifested by pagan forces toward God. Now, when did this battle, this is a literal battle, take place? It matured during the period of AD 496 to 508, when the first of the ten horns, the Franks, led by Clovis, following his conversion, became the eldest son of the church and used the sword to expand the power of the papacy. What we're looking at today is the King of the North. Now remember, the King of the North took all of this self-exalting ideas from previous kingdoms, including Babylon, including Medo-Persia, that's the bear. The lion is Babylon. Medo-Persia is the bear. The leopard, Greece. And then pagan Rome, this terrible beast that there's no comparison to, right? Okay. And so it took all of those things from it. That's why you see in Revelation 13, this horn that blasphemes is in the midst of all of these animals. Now, there's a lot of things we could talk about, what it took from all of those different kingdoms, including the Caesars, but that's not the point of this study today. The point of this study today is about the struggle from pagan Rome to papal Rome. Why is that important to know? Because as we see how papal Rome won the day was by this host that was given to it. Now, when we look at Revelation 13, it says this other power, this other beast, gives power to this beast here and causes the world to wander after it. This is very important for us to understand this. Now, let's just follow this a little closer. So, this battle took place, and the Franks, led by Clovis, used the sword to expand the power of the papacy. Okay, so this was the self-exalting behavior against God in the view of the Roman Church. This is how this was won. There was a battle that went on during that time frame. So it's maintained that the host that Daniel 8 verse 12 is talking about was a historical army led by Clovis, resulting from what? A collaboration. This is a very key point. This is what the purpose of this study is today. We're going to touch other dynamics of this study later. But today, we're looking just at this piece. Remember I said we're going to take a small bite? All right, here's what the bite is. This idea of a host being given to papal Rome, the feminine phase of the horn, right? This host was the collaboration or union of church, papal Rome, and what? and the state, which is Clovis and the Franks. There's your, you know, as Joan said, in order for us to understand the image to the beast, we have to look at how the beast was formed, the warp and woof of the beast power. And that's what we're looking at right here. We're seeing how this, what we have to deal with at the end of time, what it's made out of. What is our enemy? And so we see this union taking place of a false Christ and a worldly power. You're going to see that same exact thing taking place right before our eyes at the end of time as well. And so, as Jones was pointing out, the image of the beast, it took the beast time for all of this to transpire. It was a slow-moving process. And Jones says, as we watch the slow movement of this process, we become familiar with it. And that's what happened with him. As he studied every step of all of this, over it took hundreds of years and different things took place and all these different events, and he became very familiar with the interactions of all of these different things, so that when the image of the beast appeared in his lifetime, he recognized it immediately. And he says the image will just pop up out of nowhere, boom, just like that, all of a sudden. And the image of the beast is urged by the people. The people want it. We're told that in the Great Controversy. The people want a national Sunday law. They urge their legislators. And legislators, you know, politicians, they're going to do it because they want the votes. You know, they know what the votes are, you know, who's voting. Well, they're going to do it. They're going to kiss babies. They're going to illegal immigrants if they can vote. Oh yes, illegal immigrants. We got to have them. We got to have this. You know, whatever is the way the wind is blowing politically that will get you in office or keep you in office. That's the way we're going. But it has nothing to do with morality or standards of any kind or integrity. Forget that. So it's the voters that say, "Hey, we want this." Want what? A national Sunday law, an image to the beast. But as Jones points out, because we spend so much time seeing how the beast developed, we'll recognize that and not be fooled by it as the image to the beast. That's the image to the beast. Oh my. And it's not just that one day when we open up our newspapers and we see a big headline, Sunday is now the Lord's day and it's by law and all. We go, oh dear, there, okay, that's prophecy fulfilled. Oh no, there's an ideology that precedes it. There's a narrative going on, a discussion going on that's bringing all of this in. Ellen White said that many of the people that were pushing for national Sunday laws during her day and Jones and Wagner's day in the 1880s and 1890s and so on, that they didn't understand themselves where this was all going. They were sincere people. They meant well. And they were rationalizing. Well, we're a Christian nation. The pilgrims prayed. We, you know, they came here to the, you know, to run away from being persecuted in the old country and all of the wonderful things and on and on and on. And you know, the framers said, in God we trust on our coins and the Declaration of Independence and all the stuff about the deity and the supreme being and all, you know, the creator. And so, yes, why not? Why can't we're a Christian nation? You know, and that's an argument going on right now. See? And so we need to pay attention to all of this. And so this self-exalting behavior against God, the papal church is an epitome of that. And that's what it took from pagan Rome and from all the self-exalting nations preceding it. That's why you see that horn that was given a deadly wound in 1798, being healed in Revelation 13. So this army was a real army that was given by the sword of Clovis in supporting the papal phase of Rome And that was the beginning of the collaboration or the union of church, which is papal Rome, and the state, which is Clovis and his army. So this host or unholy union represented a counterfeit army in contrast to the genuine host of heaven. There's a genuine host of heaven that's talked about in verses 10 and 13 of the saints of the Most High. Now, what is this transgression? That's where we're going with all of this, right? Remember, that's what we started with. We're looking at three terms here today in this study, and that is the relationship of the horn, the daily, the host. Now, we saw that the horn is both pagan and papal Rome. The daily is the self-exalting principle of paganism, which was assimilated by papal Rome, the feminine phase of the horn. The host is the army, the sword that was given. It's the union of church and state. It's the union of papal Rome and the military and the power that was in control at that time. At the end of time, the most powerful nation the world has ever seen, the United States of America, will cause the world to wander after the papal beast. See, what Clovis and his army was is peanuts compared to the United States military. That sword is huge. And you can look up and Google about the kinds of battleship carrier, aircraft carriers, and helicopters and jets and bombs. I mean, this country is unbelievable. It's way ahead of any other country in the world already. And the present president wants to ramp it up even more. It's the richest, most powerful nation in the world right now, and it is the most powerful in terms of military might of any nation that's ever existed before, as far as I know, as far as history goes. And so we're looking at the daily, the host, and the horn, and the term and how the relationship between all three of these with the respect to the transgression. Now, what is the transgression that these three identities are into? Okay, let's look at that. The word transgression does not represent the unrighteous rebellion against God led by the horn and his host of earthly priesthood that has been suggested by other scholars. Okay, so let's not go there. So this transgression, let's talk about what it is. The transgression is represented by the outward demonstration of religious zealotry against pagan worship by a religious power of pagan origins. Now, that might be hard to understand at first, but we're going to keep repeating this concept until hopefully it makes some kind of sense. Let me repeat it again. The transgression is represented by the outward demonstration of religious zealotry against pagan worship by a religious power of pagan origins. This self-magnifying behavior of the apostate Christian church attracts multitudes. Oh my. Again, let's look at John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Do you know, this is the word of God, brothers and sisters. There's an infinity of understanding and wisdom in that prayer of Jesus. This self-exalting behavior of the apostate Christian church attracts multitudes. Self-exalting behavior. This is very appealing. Why does it attract multitudes? Because it's appearing to infected, fallen, sinful human beings. How are we fallen and sinful? Because we love the idea of self-exaltation. That's what Satan injected into the human psyche when that happened in the fall, in the Garden of Eden. Thou shalt be as God, he told Eve. There's the principle of self-exaltation right there. Do you see that? We have to fight against that. It says, Jesus, let me read some scriptures to you on this particular point. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, for he is our, he's talking about Christ. This is in Ephesians 2, let's read verse 13. He says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You're drawn closer. You're drawn nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, verse 14, who hath made both one. Who's the both? Me and him. You and him. Us and him. We were far off. Corporately, because of the fall, because of this self-exalting principle that has infected the human race, that Satan would not give up. He said, I will ascend my throne above the throne of God. He would not repent of that idea. The Lord tried to explain it to him. This is not good for you. This will destroy you and anybody else that breathes this idea into their hearts. There's only one person in all of the universe that can be safely exalted, and that's the deity. And we'll tell you why in a moment. But this principle from whence all sin comes from, this is the transgression of the law. The Lord has brought it down to this one point. And all these manifold, many things that come out of this breaking of this one point, all this hideous, torturous, horrific, things that have happened because of this one point. And it manifests itself in so many ways. Pride, lust, you know, all of that. And so, but now, Paul says, ye who were sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one. How did he do that? And he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. How did he do that? How did he break this down? This idea of self-exaltation is at war against God, against the deity, against the Father, against the Son, and against the Holy Spirit. But how did Jesus break this partition down, this middle wall? This principle, having abolished in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity in the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Christ abolished that self-exalting principle that is at war against God. How did he do this? Okay, well, that was Ephesians. Now let's look at Philippians. This is contrary. This is opposite, diametrically opposed to what we're studying right now. This is Philippians 2. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What kind of mind did Jesus have? Not the kind of mind we're looking at right here. Okay? Of this self-magnifying behavior that attracts multitudes. Right? Here's what the mind of Christ was. Who, being in the form of God, all right, he's already God. He's already God. This other power, this other created being, wants to be God. Jesus, who is already God, he's already got that. He already has that. He already is that. But here's what he does with it. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what does he do? But made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Just the very opposite, self-emptying. He self-emptied, not self-exalt, self-emptying. He came down, down, down. But made of himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what the Lord in his mercy is doing. He's exposing this apostate, counterfeit Christ. And at the same time, he's revealing the true, genuine Christ, which Jesus said, I have come to show you the Father. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The Holy Spirit will come after I've gone, and he will teach you all things. And he will glorify not himself, but me and the things that I have given to you. In other words, he'll make it clear who the true Jesus is. This is what's happening to us right here, right now. That's what we're looking at here. Now let me read one more thing to you. This is written in a devotional called That I May Know Him. It's articles from Ellen White and letters and so on. And on April 8th, page 104, it says, the sum and substance of the whole matter of Christian grace and experience is contained in believing on Christ, in knowing God and his Son whom he has sent. This is what we've been talking about. This is what Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 is all talking. This is what we're talking about here. This is what we're truly talking about. We have to expose the counterfeit Christ and manifest the true Christ. And she says the sum and substance of this whole idea of what it means to be a Christian is knowing God and his Son whom he has sent. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. To know who God really is. To know who Jesus really is. Really is. He's not the guy in the movie. He's not the person we see on TV. And I'm not defaulting anybody. The people that made the movie were trying to share a message, perhaps. Nothing wrong with that. The people that are preaching, Joyce Myers or whoever these people are, Kenneth Copeland, I believe their motives are sincere. But are they representing the Christ we're talking about right here? Is their message what we're reading about right here? Help us all. God help us all here. Let me read on. She says that this is the substance of Christianity, knowing God and his Son whom he has sent. But here is where many fail. Here is where many fail, for they lack faith in God. So instead of desiring to be brought into fellowship with Christ in his self-denial and humiliation, they are ever seeking for the supremacy of self, self-exaltation. That's apostate Christianity. This magnifying, self-magnifying behavior of the apostate Christian church attracts multitudes. I'm reading a different statement, but the one that we're discussing right at the moment. All right? It is because we do not know God, she goes on to say, that we do not have faith in Christ, that we are not deeply impressed with the humiliation he endured in our behalf, that his abasement does not lead us to the humbling of self, to the exalting of Jesus. These are powerful words, brothers and sisters. Oh, if you loved him as he loved you, you would not shun an experience in the dark chapters of the suffering of the Son of God. In order to be partakers with Christ in his sufferings, we must behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. When we contemplate the humiliation, what I just read in Ephesians 2, he humbled himself and became a man and was obedient unto death. He didn't just die like I've been reading through Chronicles and Kings and you know, this person begat so-and-so and he died in ripe old age, or a martyr, or somebody got offed by the Philistines. No. Jesus didn't die that kind of death. He didn't die of old age. He didn't die of a heart disease or anything like that. He died from the cross. Even the death of the cross. So she says, when we contemplate the humiliation, the humbleness, the stepping down, the self-emptying of Christ, and how that process led him right to the cross itself for our sake. She says, beholding his self-denial, beholding his self-sacrifice, we are filled with amazement of the manifestation of divine love for guilty man. When for Christ's sake we are called to pass through trials that are of a humbling nature, if we know the mind of Christ, we shall suffer them with meekness, not resenting injury or resisting evil. We shall manifest the spirit that dwelt in Christ. We are to understand what the sacrifice, the labors, and the sufferings of Christ are in order that we may cooperate with him in working out the great scheme of redemption. The knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ expressed in character is the very highest education. It is the key that opens the portals of the heavenly city. This knowledge, it is God's purpose that all who put on Christ shall possess. Now, how do you like that? That's what we're studying here, brothers and sisters. That's what this is. So this counterfeit Christ is, it, no matter how many babies the Pope kisses, how many feet he washes, there's a self-exalting manifestation going on. And we can look at the papacy and we can look at all of the other people, but the purpose of this study is not to just look out there, but it's to look in here. What I mean by that is in my own heart. You need to look in your own heart. Is there any self-exalting behavior going on with you or me? Is there any pride? Is there any resentment? Bitterness, envy, jealousy, anger? Do you feel like you're not being appreciated? Do you want to be recognized and acknowledged? Now, there's nothing wrong with being encouraged. There's nothing wrong with somebody appreciating a blessing from you. That's fine. But check that thing, because it's in us all. The Roman religion, as Jones and Ellen White both said, it's the religion of human nature. You can be saved and keep your sin too. Now, maybe you're not out murdering people, and maybe you're not stealing money and robbing banks. Maybe you're not committing adultery, and maybe you don't take the Lord's name in vain. But boy, do you like to be praised. And boy, do you have pride. Now, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to myself here. And boy, somebody touches that pride that we have in our hearts, we get very feisty about that. And we never want to accept any accountability or responsibility. It's always the other person's fault. They misunderstand me. I didn't say that. You started it, on and on and on and on. Jesus, who never sinned, even by a thought. We don't even know what that's like, do we? Yet he took all the blame. He didn't say, I didn't do that. I didn't say that. It's not my fault. You know, you got the wrong guy. I'm innocent. And he was. He was innocent. But we aren't innocent. We are guilty. Oh, how we need to humble ourselves, do we not? Thank God for his glorious grace to show us our sin and our need. When we're studying this, brothers and sisters, we're looking at ourselves here. We're looking at us. That's what we are. We are sinners. And if given the opportunity, we would be a pope, a king, a president, an arrogant you-know-what. And we would stomp on people because that's what human nature is. And Jesus abolished that enmity. That's what he came. He came into the strong man's house and bound him. He condemned that sin in our flesh by his doing and dying and by his resurrection. What came out of that tomb wasn't the humanity that died on the cross. Oh no, it was a brand new humanity. Praise God. He did the unspeakable. He kept us, our identity as who we are in Christ, preserved that, and gave us brand new humanity, brand new nature, brand new heart, brand new body, brand new everything. And we sit in heavenly places. And we're going to sit on a throne with him, whatever that means. I'm not sure what that means. But we're going to be part of the deity's inner family forever. But we got to understand something right here, right now. We need to learn how to appreciate, adore, and love the humility of God. The humility of God, the humbleness of God. They didn't have to do any of this. There's been a whole eternity past that no one was existed, ever. Lucifer, not one angel. But deity was always there. They didn't have to create anything. They didn't. For a long time, for an eternity past. I can't wrap my mind around that. I have no idea what that means. But someday, but if we don't blow it by exerting ourselves and clinging to our self-exaltation, thinking it's righteousness, somehow this is a good thing, what we're hanging on to here. But it's not. It's filthy rags. You know, when Isaiah says our righteousness is filthy rags, he's not talking about soil, you know, just some dirt on a rag. He's talking about excrement, filthy, you know, disgusting rags. That's what our righteousness is. That's what our pride is. That's what our self-exaltation is. This self-magnifying behavior of the apostate Christian church attracts millions. And so we're looking at historically now, right? More specifically, the transgression is represented by giving process of the host or the army of the Franks led by Clovis to support, in support of Papal Rome, a union of church and state. This self-exalting, counterfeit, apostate Christianity is given support by the most powerful government the world has ever seen. It's law, folks. You hear it today. We know that the most abomination of that's going on right now, the union of man and woman, the marriage thing. You know, two guys can get married, and it's the law. And people will pound you on the head with it. It's the law. You got to keep the law. Well, guess what's going to happen when apostate Christianity a counterfeit Christ, is supported by the law and the military might, and the wealth and the power of that might is behind that law. What are we going to do? Jesus already conquered pagan Rome. He conquered papal Rome. He conquered Satan and his kingdom. He says, I beheld Satan falling as lightning. He pulled it off. And he can reproduce that victory in us. That's why it says we sit in heavenly places. But we have to know what we're up against, don't we? You know, you say you don't feel well, right? You wake up one morning and you say, I don't feel that good today. Well, maybe it's nothing. Maybe you just caught a little bug. Or maybe you got brain cancer. Have you ever heard of this where somebody goes and sees the doctor and they say, you know, if you'd have came to me, the doctor says to the person with the problem, if you'd have came to me 6 months ago, we could have did something about this, but now it's too late. So being diagnosed right away, as early as possible, of what your life-threatening problem is a good thing, is it not? Well, this is our life-threatening problem here, folks. We are proud by nature. We don't need to go to a seminar and learn how to be proud. It comes with the fallen human body nature that we were born with. But Jesus says he's got this. It's not a promise like it was given to Abraham only. And Abraham was a believer in Christ. Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Amen. Right? Okay, well, we have more than Abraham even, because not only did Abraham believe God, but Jesus actually pulled it off. It was a risk. He could have failed. He could have said, I can't do this. I'm out of here. But he didn't. He said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. There wasn't. And Hebrews 12 says, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. He went to hell for us. And he wouldn't open up one eyeball. We can sit here and debate all day and night about divinity does not die, therefore what? We don't know what to even do with that. But I know this, that divinity laid down with humanity in that tomb and would not open an eyeball or get up and move around, you know, pace the floor, whatever, nothing. Until the angel appeared Sunday morning and said, thy Father calleth thee. And when Jesus came forth from that tomb, Ellen White says, he said, I am the resurrection, I am the life. But even then, he told Mary, don't detain me. He had to go back to the Father. Father, what do you say? And the Father, with tears running down his face, son, you did it. You pulled it off. You conquered the enemy. You preserved my all of creation's, the higher intelligence's ability to choose. It's intact. We're not slaves. We're not in bondage. We're free as a bird. And sin has appeared of what it really is, and it was destroyed in Christ's doing. That's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Christ abolished the second death. There's no need for any of us to ever die, ever. That's the true Jesus. But this self-exalting, self-magnifying behavior attracts millions. And so, thus the transgression, this term transgression, is manifested. Now get this, please. We're looking at three things, the horn, the host, right, and the daily. All right. What's this transgression? The horn, the host, and the daily. The horn, as we saw, is papal, pagan and papal Rome. The daily is the self-exalting power. The host is the army. What's the transgression? The transgression is a manifestation of the union of church and state, claiming to be acting in behalf of God and doing his will. That is the transgression. That is the greatest sin of all. That's what blasphemy means in Revelation 13. That's who sitteth in a temple and maketh himself God in 2 Thessalonians 2 means. That's what the man of sin is. That's what the son of perdition is. That's the horn of littleness that makes this self-exalting, magnifying self. I will exalt myself against the Most High. In Daniel 8. That's who the king of the north is. And that's what the transgression is. It's not stealing. It is stealing, though. It's not taking, you know, like we think of stealing. But it's stealing something that does not belong to it. And that is claiming to be deity, claiming to be God, receiving the exaltation of God, the glory of God from the creatures of God, in the place of God. And having the support of the state, the union of church and state, of this church acting in behalf of God and doing his will. This transgression, this is what the transgression is talking about. Did you ever hear this before? See, you can only come to these kinds of conclusions if you have the right understanding of the words that we're using here, like the word daily. It's not about give us this day our daily bread, like some people think of the Lord's Prayer. It's not about the high priest ministry of Christ, as Brother Conradi came up with in 1900. Those are detours, folks. It's this self-exalting behavior. That magnifies against himself, against God. That's the transgression. The transgression is using the military might of this world to, in behalf of the union of church and state, claiming it, it's of God. This is of God. This transgression against God, this rebellion against God remains unconfessed. You'll never see the papacy confess this. And Lord, help us all. Or requires no cleansing of the sanctuary in terms of confessed sins. However, this transgression does result in the trampling of the sanctuary that verse 13 talks about in this part of the priesthood. The trampling of the sanctuary by papal Rome requires, that's what verse 14 is talking about, requires the sanctuary to be put right. So the transgression in verse 12, resulting in a union of church and state, is the same transgression that will be repeated at the end of time with the enforcement of the mark of the beast. You're going to be sealed with this. Everybody in the planet is going to have a mark. It's going to be the mark of the beast or the seal of the living God. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 will be fully answered in the last generation, and they will receive that seal in their foreheads and in their hearts, and they will know who the Father is and who the Son is. And at the same time, those who have willfully, consciously, deliberately, and ultimately have rejected the true Jesus will be sealed with the mark of the beast under the force of law. Therefore, the sense and meaning of the first phase of verse 12 becomes explicitly clear. Papal Rome was given a host, a support of Clovis and the Franks against the daily, that's the self-exalting activity of pagan Rome. That's what papal Rome did with the army of Clovis and the Franks. Took that from pagan Rome. It wasn't just a butterfly a caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It was taken. What was taken? The self-exalting behavior. Yes, the Caesars continued. Now they're called popes. But this was not just, you know, one day the guy says, well, yesterday I was a Caesar, today I'm a pope. No, no, it was a battle that went on. Okay? So, this papal Rome was given a host, an army, by the Franks, by Clovis, against the daily, that's the self-exalting activity of pagan Rome, by a union of church and state, claiming to act in behalf of God. As a result, truth was cast to the ground. Truth may be understood to refer to God's revelation in its comprehensive sense, including both the law of Moses. So truth refers to the divine truth of revelation, which the horn, the papal phase, opposes and casts to the ground. This revelatory truth contains the instructions. What's in this revelatory truth that's cast to the ground? Here's where we need to be careful. Now, so far, a lot of us are seeing, okay, yeah, that's out there. We see all the pomp and all this stuff, you know, and with the papacy and the Popemobile and the robes and the crowns and the gold and all that stuff. But here's what's cast to the ground. This is what's cast to the ground. The instructions about worship. The instructions about salvation. Worship? Yes, how our worship services are conducted. There's an apostate form, a Baal form of worship, folks, that Satan has introduced, and it's apostate Christianity. We need to know what the true worship of God is. Remember what Jesus told the lady at the well? Okay, so it contains instructions about worship. What else? About salvation. Salvation is science. We need to be educated on what is faith, how to exercise faith, what is righteousness, what did Christ actually accomplish, what kind of humanity did he take, who is Jesus in his divinity, in his divine life. All of these are instructions. Who is the Holy Spirit? What day is the Sabbath? This is instructions. That's all been cast to the ground by this counterfeit Christianity. And related matters that include God's plan to set up his kingdom of grace and glory in the context of the end time cleansing of the sanctuary. That's what this means. God is making a distinction. That's what the hour of his judgment, Revelation 14, verse 6. Fear God, give glory to him. For the hour of his judgment, the cleansing of the sanctuary. William Miller was correct, 100%. In connecting that idea to the second coming of Christ. However, the investigative judgment had to take place first. And he didn't get all the light, poor guy. I mean, he got plenty of it, bless his heart. He did the best he could. The Lord brought more light after the passing of time, the disappointment. William Miller was worn out by then. But the Lord wanted to do this cleansing quickly. The man of sin and all the foolishness of the papacy and all the counterfeit stuff would have been brought to a head immediately. The healing of the deadly wound that took place in 1798, less than 50 years later, that wound would have been healed. It started to get healed. The doctrine of infallibility and other things were taking place with the papacy. All that stuff was going on. And there would have been a distinction made between the false Christ, the true Christ. The earth would have been lightened with his glory, and Jesus would have come back then. He wants to come right now. None of this has gone away. God in his mercy wants to reveal this to us right here, right now. Aren't you grateful? Aren't you thankful for God's grace in understanding some of this? Now, we're just scratching this. I'm trying to make it as understanding as possible. It's blessing my soul sharing this with you. I hope it's blessing yours as well. May Jesus, the Jesus that is walking among the candlesticks in Revelation, the Jesus that is in Revelation or in Daniel 8 here, when Gabriel said, how long? In Palmoni, which is the Hebrew name for wonderful numberer, Isaiah 9, verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful. It's the same name. Palmoni says, until 2300 days, then shall all of this be taken care of. And he's honoring his word right here, right now. What do you say? Praise God for his glory and his grace and his marvelous humility that we just had a chance to look. Don't you adore Jesus' humility? Don't you want to be like Jesus? That's my prayer. I hope and pray that it's all of our prayer that we want to be like Jesus. In his name, I pray. Amen.